The book of Acts we've been going through, and a few messages from there. I'm going to stay in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, so I progressed absolutely zero chapters. But Acts chapter 2 is big, you know, it's a big chapter. I'm going to hit a place at the end. If you remember, Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the believers and the beginning they called the church, but basically the believers and Yeshua going forth. And in that beginning of Acts chapter 2 on Shavuot, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given and everything happened. And you have all these people speaking in all these different tongues, and everyone says to Peter, what does all this stuff mean? Why are these guys talking in languages and praising God in all these different languages? And Peter goes on to say, well, what's happening here is what was foretold by the prophets. First he says, he quotes Joel, and he says, remember Joel said the Spirit of God will be poured out on all men? That's what's happening here. He says, remember where it says King David says, I'll not let your body, you know, decay, will not know decay? He goes, that's why the Messiah, he was speaking about the Messiah, and he's risen from the dead, just like David said. Know where David said, the Lord said unto my Lord? He's saying, he goes, the Lord is speaking about the Messiah being Lord? And he says, well, know this day that he has been declared. The Messiah has been declared Lord. And Peter says, this is all what it means. But then he goes on to say this. And I'll say that, I'll start in verse 36. In response to the Lord said to my Lord, Peter says in verse 36 of Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, being Yeshua, both Lord and Messiah, this Yeshua, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, or lives. The word for soul is the same, 3,000 lives. So what I want to talk about today is, what does that mean? I mean, Peter just said, hey, all this, they said, what does it mean? He goes, all those things the prophet spoke of are happening. It's happening right before your eyes. This is the time of fulfillment. So they said to him, next thing they go, what do we do? What should we do? And Peter goes, well, simple. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple line. But what does that mean? What does it mean? I mean, you know, we say these words a lot. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Why? And what does that really mean? What does that phrase really mean? So that's what we're going to talk about. Those three ideas. Repent, baptism, and the name. The name of Jesus. What does that matter? So let's first talk about repentance. You've heard that word before. It's a really popular word, isn't it? Repent. You know? We used to dress in prophet's outfits. Me and my friend would go to it's actually when we were trying to reach out with tracks, but we'd wear these prophet robes with big beards, and we'd go around and look at different things and go, you see that over there? See the paint's cracking? And we both shout, repent! Repent! You know, like that, to get a crowd of people and all those kind of jokes, and we'd spin them around and I'd go, look, I'm turning a prophet. I'm turning a prophet. So they were kind of jokes, but people laugh. They come up to you and you can hand out a track to them and talk to them. It gets worse than that even. You know, it's like all kinds of stuff. But repent was a common call throughout the scriptures. The idea of repent is not some new idea. Repent was all throughout the, you know, Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. It was the common call of the prophets. Actually, if there's one theme of every single prophet, basically what he did was calling Israel to repent. Shuva. You know, repent, change your ways, turn, return, turn back. And as you get to the New Testament, that is the same call of the first New Testament prophet. You know, John the Baptist was in there saying, repent. You know, Yeshua was saying, repent. And now you hear the apostles continuing that theme, repent. You know, it was this critical part of the New Testament teachings as well, all the way through scriptures, repent, 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 repent. The Old Testament prophets, what they were doing when they're saying repent, they're just calling upon the people of the Lord, turn back to God. Turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the covenant he made with you. Come back to him. Isaiah said it this way. He said to Israel, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." And he said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn," or shuvah, "to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. To our God, he will freely pardon." Shuvah, turn to the Lord. What does that mean? It means forsake your way. The way in which you're going, leave that way. You have your evil thoughts, leave those thoughts. Turn to God. Repent. Shuvah. Call on him. To repent is not simply a changing of mind. A lot of people think, "Oh, repent. Yeah, I'll just change what I'm thinking about that." You know, in Hebrew, especially the ancient Near East and the Hebrew mindset, there is no like, you can think over here and do something over here. It's all one. You know, you're going to change what you're doing. It's like Shema, right? Here. Do you know how Shema can get translated also? You know, English translations have problems. Shema can also be translated as obey. Because in the Hebrew mindset, to hear, if you hear it, you do it. Same kind of idea here. To repent is to change your way of thinking, your direction, everything you do. It's a complete change of heart. Jesus, right here, Peter, is saying, repent. They're telling people, turn to God, turn away from your doing, from doing anything that's not pleasing to God, turn to him. Now, I want you to, like, people say, what does it really mean in real life? Well, let's say someone was having an affair on their wife, and you said to that person, you need to repent. What are you really asking of them to do? Are you asking them just to, just kind of stop, feel bad about what you're doing? No, you're asking them, I want you to turn back to your wife, to the covenant and the relationship you have with your wife, as the one, begin with, to also show her this love and affection and care and protection that you've always promised to. Turn away from the actions you did against her. Stop the affair. In fact, turn away from all women that you're looking around that got you in that trouble to begin with, and pay your attention upon the one. The repentance is the full package. It's where your thought is, it's the actions you take, it's not just ceasing doing something else, it is positively doing a good thing. It is to change. And repentance is a spiritual about-face. Everything. Whoosh. Not little bits. Today, repentance is not a big virtue among many people. You know, we think it's fine actually just to feel bad about something. You know, people think if you feel like you did something bad and you feel bad, they go, oh, he's really, that's enough. It's not enough. You know, the scripture says there's actually a sorrow which leads to repentance. Sorrow is like a part of it, but it's only a small aspect. Hopefully, if you feel bad about it, it will lead to actually doing something about it. But just feeling bad is actually worth about zippo. You know, change what you're doing. I don't care if you feel bad. You need to change our lives, change our priorities, change what we do. If we're returning to God, we now live the way we're supposed to, the way he would have us live. And repentance, interesting, the scripture is also talked about as a gift from God, actually. In a strange way, he says, you know something, you can't even actually repent unless God enables you to do so. So now we're kind of in a stuck spot, huh? I can't do it unless God, to really change what you're doing, I can't do it without God's empowerment? Well, gosh, now I'm kind of stuck. Is it God or is it me? Well, here's the great thing in the scripture. The answer to that question is yes. God says he asks us to do things, and in us, it's our 100% responsibility to turn. What God says is that as you are seeking to turn, he will then empower you and enable you to do it. So this is an amazing thing that happens. He says that you'll receive the whole gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning God will actually give you the power to take that course. If God says walk down that route, he says, I will give you the power to walk down it. You don't even know if I can make it down that route. I can't go that way. God says, listen, I've told you to go. And what I want you to do is to begin walking. And I will empower you and enable you to do it. Now, repentance doesn't mean I'm going to stand here and go, well, if God wants me to do that, he'll get me down there. And a lot of people say that. Well, hey, I didn't repent. God didn't do his thing. No. You need to set your foot in that direction. God will enable you to do it. And what Peter's calling upon the people now of Israel, he says, Israel, you guys, turn from your doing. Turn to God when he's saying to repent. Turn now to him. But he didn't say just repent, right? He said repent and be baptized. In the scripture, they're always linked, this repentance and baptism thing. They're totally linked. There's no actually thought anywhere in the New Testament, actually, of someone who actually is not baptized, really, who's a believer. F.F. Bruce said, the idea of an unbaptized believer does not even seem to be entertained in the New Testament. That kind of interesting because it doesn't even exist that they can see. It was simply expected. You know, John, remember, he goes out in the wilderness and he's telling people repent, and he gets a baptism of repentance. You see Yeshua doing that. Now Peter's telling them to all jump in the water. Now baptism is a really popular thought among Jewish people today. It's a pretty scary thought. You know, for most people, that's like, whoa, what the heck is that? That seemed like this very foreign, non-Jewish thing out there. What's really cool about this text is here's Peter speaking to all these Jewish people and telling them to be baptized. What you don't see in the text is anyone going, okay, but what does that mean? Oh, we'd love to, but what's the whole dunking thing going on here? You know, they all knew. No one asked, what is baptism? They all knew what it was already. So baptism was already a Jewish practice in the first century that everyone there knew about. Now, baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which just means simply to immerse or to dye something. If you're going to take material and dunk it in something, pull it out, you baptize it. That's what you're doing. That's the word they're using. Now, baptism was expected of anyone, any Gentile who converted to Judaism, was expected to go through a tevilah, a mikvah, a baptize. They use the word baptism. They'd go into water and out. Anyone who converted to become an Israelite. Even today, you know, it still happens among the Orthodox. Actually, I knew a guy, he was raised Jewish, his dad's Jewish, his mom wasn't, and before he had to go for his bar mitzvah, the rabbis made him go through basically baptism, except they call it tevilah. It was a special mikvah, because he was going to become, you know, convert to Judaism, so he had to go in and out of the water. Looked just like, you know, we'd see one, you know, normal baptism in a church, except it was a Jewish one, you know, to become a Jew today. This is even today, and it was back then as well. Now, what's interesting about this, though, is it's not actually required anywhere in the Torah. There's nowhere it says in the Torah that you're supposed to do these mikvahs. So where does it come from? Well, the pictures are often places in the scriptures. There's a lot of pictures. You know in the temple there? It was there, but it wasn't like what you would think about. On the way to the Holy of Holies or the way to offer sacrifices, you had to go past the laver. It was like a big little pool. There was a jacuzzi in the tabernacle or the temple. Isn't that great? Isn't that cool? I mean, think about having a jacuzzi in our house. Someone goes, oh, that's terrible. I go, no way, the temple had a jacuzzi. You know, there were no bubbles or anything, but it was, you know, big, big thing. And you actually would have to, the high priest and the priest would actually bathe in it before going towards offering sacrifice. The idea was what? It was a picture of purity, of cleansing. You know, they're visually clean before offering these sacrifices before God. And many times in the Old Testament it talks like this. David said, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Zechariah said, I'll have a fountain in Jerusalem for the cleansing of sin. You know, this picture of water flowing out, people being cleansed of sin. You know, David saying, cleanse me of sin, wash me. So this idea of water cleansing, symbolizing this internal washing away of sin, right? Inside we're being forgiven or being washed away, which you can't see, but he says on the outside, use water, and it's a symbol. It's a picture. And that's probably why it became a practice in the Jewish community, to immerse people when they converted to become an Israelite. You know, the pictures are all there throughout the scriptures, and that's probably why it became a practice. I say probably, who knows? It was a practice, is the point. Now, the weird part, though, is John the Baptist walks up there, and he's telling people to repent and be baptized, but who's he telling it to? Jews. They're going, whoa, 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 that's what those guys do. We don't need that. We're already Israelites. What do I need to be baptized for? And John says, listen, man, he goes, God can raise up sons of Abraham from those rocks. Okay, he doesn't need you. He goes, it's not just about being a Jew that makes you right with God. Being Jewish isn't just it. You've got to be right with the God of the Jews. You need to be right with God. That's what it's about. And you need to turn from your ways. And when you turn to him, go in and out of the water. Just like you're asking those Gentiles to do, I want you to do that. Because you're turning to him. They thought it was about the ethnic race. He says, it's not about the ethnic race, it's about his race. Being one of God's guys. And now when you come to this New Testament thing, what Peter's asking to do, though, is a bit more here. Because he adds a kicker to it, doesn't he? He says, you know, be baptized in the name of Yeshua. Well, that's a little different. In the name of Yeshua. And he says, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So now there's suddenly a new kick to this whole thing. It's not just dumping in water. As you do this, you receive the Holy Spirit. And John had earlier said that Yeshua would be the one who actually baptizes people in the Holy Spirit. It's pretty wild. He goes, so as you're dunked like this, he says you're going to be dunked as if you're dunked in God. And come out drenched with Him, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And he says, so what's happening is you're going to be baptized in the Spirit, forgiveness of sin, all this stuff on the inside that no one can see on the outside. They look at you and they can't see any of it. He goes, but on the outside, you're going to go in and out of the water. It's an outward token which symbolizes what happened in the inward reality. Now, we often use visible things, don't we, to show things that happen that we can't see? Let's use the marriage analogy again, right? What are you doing when you're getting married? You're saying, I am committed to you for life. We're being joined together as one. You know, my love and commitment to you, right? But you can't see any of that stuff. He goes, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to put this ring on your finger. And what this ring symbolizes, this is something you can see, you can touch, you can hold. And it speaks of that which you can't see. It's the same kind of thing. It says, and that's what really what baptism is. It's that ring. It's that visible thing which says the invisible happened. Many people think all you need to do is to say a prayer and turn to God. Just say your little prayer, your little decision prayer. And other people on the other extreme say it's actually the water that saves you. That's what makes you right with God, going through the water. Now the answer is actually kind of in the middle. I think. Baptism is the public confession you make of your commitment to God. It's the marriage ring. Saying a prayer and not getting baptized is like getting married in secret. You know, not giving a ring, not telling anyone about it. Hey, let's get married, but let's do it over here, just me and you, okay? No one needs to know about it, you know? Can you imagine? What kind of a marriage is that? You're married, right? You're committed to him, right? But everyone would go, uh-uh. I really wonder what your commitment is. I wonder what you've actually done if you're not willing to stand up and commit it. And baptism is that public confession. God, I have returned to you in front of these witnesses, and I'm going to go in and out of that water. It's like a marriage ceremony, putting on that ring. It's for all to see. Now, he also says, okay, I want you to repent and be baptized, but then he adds this kicker, in the name of Yeshua. Baptism was done specifically in the name of Yeshua, Messiah. There's a sense here that actually both it's the person who's doing the administering of it, he will, you know, baptize you in the name of Yeshua, and that's actually the confession the person made as well. So what does doing it in the name of Jesus signify? Names are pretty big in scriptures, aren't they? You remember in Tower of Babel we talked before? It says the Tower of Babel, they all wanted to make a name for themselves. And Abraham, God said, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we sang earlier, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. What shall we offer to the Lord? We shall call on his name, we read earlier. And actually, Peter even says, after he healed a guy, he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you now see was made strong. It is in, you know, Yeshua's name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him. This man was healed in his name. That's why it happened. Why? What does this name thing mean? Well, what do they all want at the Tower of Babel? Remember they were building this big tower? When they said they wanted to make their name great, make a name for themselves, what did they want? Well, they wanted a lot of glory, right? They wanted the fame of everyone knowing their name. We built this huge tower. We want everyone to think about us in the whole world. Everyone, when they know our name, and they say Babel people, they're going to go, man, those are those great guys who built that tower, who are strong, who can accomplish things. They would be great. And what did God do for Abraham to make his name great? Took this one man, and has anyone here heard of Abraham 4,000 years later? Pretty great name he's got, huh? Pretty darn famous. But when you say Abraham, you just don't think, wow, I've heard that name before. No, you think of all the great things God did through him. He created a nation through him that all know him. God, he made his name great. He revealed himself to the world through Abraham. God stepped into the world through Abraham and his seed. He brought forth the Redeemer, the Messiah, from Abraham. When you speak in the name Abraham, when you speak of him, his name being great, it speaks of all that he's done and accomplished. When someone asks you, whose name are you coming in? What do they mean? They mean, who sent you? Whose authority are you doing this under? When I'm speaking to you, I want to know who I'm really dealing with. That's the name of the person you came in. Names are associated with identity. The name sums up all that he is. The name of God represents all that God is. His authority, his glory, his majesty, his character, his purposes and promises. That's the name. John stresses that if you actually believe in his name, you get eternal life. He says we're kept in his name. When John says we're kept in his name, being the name of the Messiah, he's picturing, what, like we sang earlier, the name of the God is like a strong tower where we are kept. We are kept there. We are protected. We are all that he is, the authority, for tower, protection, all he's done for us. That's the ground upon which we stand in his name. Now, is that something we do normally in life? Is this something we think about in names? It actually is. You know, when someone has a police uniform on, you actually don't even know who he is, but you see the name, you know, the Boston City Police, and you see that name, and you understand something about who he is, the authority he carries, the power he has, what he stands for, who he is. When someone graduates from medical school, they get to change their name, don't they? They get to be doctor. And everyone looks at the name doctor and goes, oh. They all think, wow, he's graduating this, he knows this, he can heal my person, I can bring these things to them. Just having the name signifies all these things. When you get married again, let's keep on using that marriage analogy, the wife often takes on the husband's name, right? People think, wow, what an outdated, similar little custom. But what does that custom mean? It symbolizes that they've been made one, right? And it shows the two are identified. By taking his name, he now says his protection and provision, her protection and provision, are guaranteed by him. Everything he has is now hers. That's why divorces are so messy, right? They split up everything. Because then when they take your name, you have everything that he is. His family is your family. Now, someone once called up a friend of mine, and Andrew, you met him up in Toronto at the Toronto office, and said, man, you got to make sure you get the name right. Everyone's saying the name of the Lord wrong. You know, out those people are saying, Jesus, that's the wrong name, and you guys are saying Yeshua, that's wrong. It's Yahshua, or something like that. You know, and that's the name, or Yahweh, you know, they have some thing. It's really important, because you remember the scripture all over talks about the name, and if we don't get the name right, God won't do anything. If we do it in the name of the wrong name, then nothing's going to happen. How can you heal in the wrong name? You won't get healed. I got the right name. Is that a good way to think about this? No. It's not the pronunciation of the name that's important. It's what the name is signifying. What's the underlying reality to which the name is pointing? Actually, you could say anything. It doesn't matter if people say it in Spanish or English or anything like this, but are you pointing and having faith in the reality to which that name is pointing? That's what's critical. That's why it actually doesn't matter if you say Yeshua or Jesus, because if the reality actually doesn't change whatever word we happen to use for it. Or let's say I have a terrible lisp and I can't even get close to either one of those things. It also doesn't matter because it's the underlying reality to which it's pointing. It's not a magic word. A lot of people say, if I say this magic word, if I say in the name of this, then God must act. No, it's not an invocation. That's magic. You know, saying the name and thinking something happens. No, you're invoking that which it is. The authority, the power, the promises, all that God is, you're bringing into that authority. And I believe that I'm based on his authority, on his mercy, and his grace. When I say it in the name, I'm calling upon all that. And therefore, I believe God will heal if he's faithful and desires to and can. That's why I'm doing it in his name. You think about that's why it also doesn't matter if you baptize. Remember sometimes in Matthew, he said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here it says, baptize in the name of Jesus. Well, that's why it doesn't matter. The first one, right, stresses the totality of the divine name, character, and being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The latter stresses Yeshua, meaning the entry or the mediation of Yeshua. That's the critical piece. It's just a different stress, but it's still calling upon the same underlying reality. You know, we live in a society, just in conclusion, that makes it very easy to separate these concepts, repentance or the weird thing, baptism or the name of Yeshua. We separate them all out and, you know, we isolate the things and think this really means this and this really means this and this really means this. The New Testament, isn't it, grips it all together. You ever notice our society, like, and this is something that's really, you guys know, ever heard the term modernity and postmodernity? These are philosophies out there. It's fancy words. But one of the things in modernity, it's like the science revolution. One thing science did, there's a lot of great things. But one of the things it does is it isolates things. It isolates and studies really finely certain things, which can be a really great way of making, you know, advancements. But also problematic. Like, think about, for instance, what is it? Is it Vioxx or something? Is that Vioxx the pain medication at all the problems? You know, so they discovered that, wow, if we, you know, inhibit, what is it, COX-2 inhibitors, that people with incredible arthritis and all these kind of things can suddenly feel no pain because they isolate it. But they realize that when they give a whole bunch of these to people, the person's heart, they get heart attacks. You know, because it's not in the holistic system. They isolate. And science is okay like that. Science does this all the time. It isolates things, then when it re-enters it in the whole system, the system falls apart. But science is a natural catch like that. Once you reintroduce it, if the system falls apart, you know you isolated it wrong. But the problem is we take these same methods and we apply them to history and philosophy and theology, and we isolate little things. But because it's not really a hard science, you can reintroduce a bizarre thought in history and no system falls apart. You just keep the bizarre thought. And that's why people have so many strange thoughts reproducing history. Theology. That's why repentance, baptism, all these things, people get such wacko ideas about it. Because they look at it just alone. In the New Testament, there is no saying these things separately. It is one whole action. Repent, turn to God, go into that water and do it in His name. That is what it means to turn to Him. You can't separate baptism and repentance. You know, you can't separate from doing it specifically in the power and authority and person of Jesus. That's what you're doing when you're coming to Him. If you want to be a believer, turn to God. They looked upon Peter's preaching and they said, "What shall we do? How do we turn to God? How do we take what you said and make it real? How do we turn to Him?" He said, very simple. Repent, be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be one of His children. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the simplicity, Father, yet the utter profundity, Father, to change our ways and to turn to you, to make a confession before others and to be washed, made white as snow, Lord, washed on the outside, washed on the inside, and to become one of your children. Lord, help us to take those words to heart, Lord, to really live as people who call upon you, who trust in your name, who live lives that you would have us live. Lord, let us be faithful to the confession we have made. We thank you, Lord. Be with us this week. In Yeshua's name, I pray. Amen.